This is the 2022 Christadelphian Bible Camp, Manitoulin Island. Our speaker for this session is our brother Mike Steele from the Golden Grove Adelaide Ecclesia. Mike's theme for the week is The Glory Set Before Us. This is his third class, and the subject for this class is We Shall All Appear Before the Judgment Seat. And our reading was taken from 2 Corinthians 5, verses 1 to 10. Brother Mike.
Thank you very much, Brother Phil, and good morning, campers. Lovely to be with you again this morning. A little overcast. It looks like the rain has come in, but that's quite nice sometimes as well, isn't it? Beautiful day yesterday. We thoroughly enjoy it. When you just think things can't get any better, how about that? That's a bit better, isn't it? They just did. I turned the microphone on. We couldn't hear a word you said, Phil. Do you want to come up and start the meeting again? That's my fault. I tend to turn this off when I'm up here setting up because I don't want everyone to hear my voice. Just when you think things can't get better, they just keep getting better. So we are thoroughly enjoying ourselves, Ruth and I. So thank you very much for making us all feel at home. I was very tickled pink, Tim, when you said... Was it Tim? No, Bo. About the colour of the program. I don't know who... It wasn't us that submitted that entry, but I like the term Golden Grove. That came through very well. Did you know that most of the ecclesias in Adelaide, actually, their ecclesial halls are situated in a place that is not where the name is? In other words, Golden Grove is a suburb of Adelaide. It's also a subdivision, but we actually meet at Winbar. Enfield meet at Clearview. Tea Tree Gully meet at Hope Valley. Brighton meet at Warradale. Cumberland meet at Colonel Light Gardens. Salisbury meet at Oakden. We're a weird lot down there. I don't know why we decided to confuse everybody. So it's just interesting how that's all planned out. Also, what I wanted to mention, I'm really thankful that we've, at least with these talks and presentations, opened up a plethora of information coming back to me, and also noted very much so how you're all talking about this subject and bouncing off your ideas of how things might happen. We spoke a little bit about the resurrection yesterday. And I gave you my thoughts on it, and it's lovely to hear your thoughts coming back. And I think, wow, that's a good idea. I think I might use that in my notes from here on too. So that's what it's all about. It is, we are given a broad picture of this subject that we're talking about. We are not given the finite details. It's up to you and me to fill that in with our own imagination, which God has given us. Because one thing we can be guaranteed, and I'll say this again in our presentation coming up tomorrow, is that whatever we can imagine, God will actually better it anyway. He wants us to think about these things and try in our own mind to fill in the missing gaps, which we don't have the detail in Scripture on that. So it's great that we're having this interaction and having these chats. Really, really enjoying that. Well, we come to that subject that quite often, sometimes when it's presented, you can go away thinking, oh no, I'm not really looking forward to the judgment seat. That's something that can generate a bit of fear into us. Well, God doesn't want us to fear the judgment seat. Christ does not want us to fear the judgment seat. Despite all our failings, despite all of our problems in life, he does not want us to fear it. But it is natural that we will have that concern. And we want to try and just put into perspective a little bit in a practical way how that we can escape that fear factor with the judgment seat and perhaps look forward to it a little bit more than what we ever might have anticipated. What I want to do is start, and I've got James, my techno wingman, up there in the loft there to hopefully get the sound going with this. What I want to do is I want to talk in a lead-up preparation to this subject about this character here. He's titled The Greatest Last Place Runner in Olympic Games History. This occurred in 1968 in the Mexican Olympics. Now, no one ever remembers the second place winner, the third place winner of an Olympics event. You tend to maybe remember, if you're lucky, the gold medalist. And you know, you can always remember being a little bit cruel to your kid. Well, I was, you know, when your kids run a race and they come back excited, I got second, Dad, I got second. And Dad says, well, that means you're the first loser, which is terrible to say to your kids, all right? You don't say anything like that. But no one ever remembers second, third. No one in this marathon race, 42 kilometres, nobody remembers the gold medal winner. But they remember the person that came last. And it's quite ironic what happened. The story behind this is really amazing. And almost invariably, every Olympics that comes around every 4 years, I'm talking about the Summer Olympics, they sometimes refer to this particular incident that occurred in 1968. Let me just tell you a little bit about it, and then I'm going to show you a little video clip. This was a man by the name of Stephen John Aquari from Tanzania, however you want to pronounce it, and he was one of the favourites to at least win a medal in the 42-kilometre marathon race. He was at least listed in the front top 10 runners. The starting bell goes off and he's running his heart out and he is in the top 10. He gets to around about, I don't know what it was, 25-kilometre mark, he falls. Trips over, gashes his knee and actually dislocates his knee. He struggles to get up. Someone hands him a bandage. He wraps it around as a bit of a splint around his knee. Blood's pouring out of the gash. And he keeps on running. He's got another, 18 odd kilometres to go. Everyone just passes him because he can't keep up with the pack. The gold medalist, the winner, runs in. Second place, third, fourth, 20th, 50th, however many runners there were. An hour after the gold medalist was deemed the winner, given his medal, because they almost give you a medal straight away back then, they probably still do it today, he runs into the stadium. The stadium in Mexico by this stage is a lot of people have gone, but those that were there just turned around and saw this African runner limping through the stadium, so determined to get to that finishing line. And as he ran to that finishing line, the crowd cheered him on, clapping their hands, hoping, trusting that he would just make it that last final few metres to get across that line. And he did. And the video clip is going to tell us what he said when he was confronted with the reporters that ran up to him and said, "Why on earth did you keep running? What made you just keep running? You weren't going to win a medal. You may as well have given up and retired, hurt." And what he says is quite amazing. We're going to show you that video clip. Listen towards the end as to what he says. And I'll put a few quotes on the screen as well. Hopefully you can read them. I'm going to ask, can't quite see who's down the back there. Oh, Dale, can you turn all the lights out for this one? And just hopefully you'll get, maybe turn that one off as well. You'll get the feeling and enter into this man's last moments of running this race.
For some, the reward is a personal one, the knowledge that they finished what they set out to do. A little over an hour after Mount Olympus crosses the finish line, John Stephen Aquari of Tanzania approaches the stadium, the last man who made the journey. A voice calls from within to go on, and so he goes on. Afterwards, it was written, "Today we epitomizes the finest in human spirit. A performance that gives true dignity to sport. A performance that lifts sport out of the category of grown men playing games. A performance that gives meaning to the word courage. All honor to John Stephen of Waterloo, Tanzania. Perhaps the words of John Stephen of Waterloo epitomize all that is right in the human spirit. When asked why he did not quit, he said simply, "My country did not send me 5,000 miles to start the race. They sent me 5,000 miles to finish the race."
We had a race going on in the platform there. A couple of squirrels just took off there and I nearly jumped out of my skin. Anyway, they're having fun. There they go. They're trying to get out of the rain, I think. I don't think I've ever been anywhere in the history of my life where I've got two rodents running around on the platform. quite amazing. I hope you entered into the spirit of that little video clip because it epitomises our run in our life to the kingdom. And sometimes we fall over, we're battered, we're bruised, and you know we break the rules inadvertently by running out of the line. Sometimes we stop altogether. The whole idea of that man and that symbol of his race was that he was not prepared to give up. He was just going to keep on going, no matter what. And I loved his comment at the end. My country didn't send me 5,000 miles to start a race. My country sent me here 5,000 miles to finish a race. If only that could be our motto in life. God didn't commence the work in us, as Philippians says, that we might start our race. He wants us to finish it. And he is going to be with us, as Philippians says, right through to the completion of our race. As I've said it to the teenagers, God has invested an enormous amount into you and me to get to that finishing line. He wants a return on that investment. And the return on that investment is us crossing that line. You know what the investment was that God gave? The death of his son. That was the investment that God committed that we might get to that finishing line. Now, he does not want us to start the race and not finish it. He wants us to get there, brothers and sisters. And that's what we're doing here. We're just spurring each other on to keep running that race no matter what the difficulties are in our life. Now, I came over just a few minutes before Brother Deb finished his talk and I could just hear the tail end. I might be right off tune with what he was saying, but it sounded to me like there are people that are having enormous difficulties in life. We need to be aware of them, and they perhaps have fallen over, hurt themselves. Just lean out, pick them up and help them run, because one day, if we haven't already happened and experienced it, we're going to need that helping hand picking us up to run towards the kingdom as well. So what's all this got to do with the judgment? Well, we don't want to give up, because this will have a big bearing on what takes place at the judgment. So long as we have not given up the race, we need to keep on running no matter how broken we are, no matter how hurt we are, no matter how difficult we're finding this marathon. And for some people here, it's been a long, long, long marathon. I always think of Brother Harry Tennant, 75 years marathon for him before he passed away. I mean, that's just incredible. So we are running this race. And we all have to appear before the judgment seat. There is that old saying, as we know, two things are guaranteed in life, death and taxes. All right, they're the two things that the world says we're guaranteed. Well, all of us here can add one more to that, and that's judgment. So we're guaranteed to have to be judged prior to entering into the kingdom. So let's have a little look at the practical side of the judgment seat. First of all, where is it going to take place? Well, we do have definitive proof of where the judgment will take place. And I think we need to get all this in our mind as we proceed through this subject. So I'm pretty certain you can identify where that is. Let's just put a few pointers on the map there so you can see. We've got Jerusalem in the north, we've got Egypt in the south, and if I hit the button one more time, we've got Mount Sinai here. Has anyone been to Israel? You've been, Doug? Anyone else? A few others? Pete? Yep. Has anyone climbed Mount Sinai? You've climbed Mount Sinai, Bill. Yeah? It's a hard climb, isn't it?
A little younger.
Yeah. Yeah.
First took a...
First
took a camel.
Yeah. Yeah, I cheated too. Me and Ruth took the camel 3/4 of the way up. But then after that, it's pretty tough. It's a tough walk to get up to the top of Mount Sinai. Really tough. We've done it a few times. Ruth says, never again. She's never going to do it again. I said, well, hang on a second. Moses did it, what, 7 or 8 times, and he was 80 plus. Come on, where's your spirit? But the point we want to make is that this is the area where we believe judgment will take place. And here's how we come to that conclusion. There does appear to be quite enough proof to suggest that the area in which the children of Israel came and were first really introduced to God at the foot of Mount Sinai, with the great shaking of the mountain and the lightnings and thunder and storm and so on, is the very area that will probably be introduced to God, but not in that way, with the form of judgment. So we have Deuteronomy 33, verse 2. It simply says, and this is the commencement of the march of the rainbowed angel. A technical term I know, a scriptural term I know, but a term that basically means this is where we are going to commence to leave from this point to go and save Israel. So it says here, Yahweh came from Sinai. That's talking about the multitudinous saints, with 10,000s of saints. So this is a multitude of people. And where was the starting point? Well, it's at Sinai. So this is the commencement, if you like, of the start of Armageddon. Psalm 68, verse 17 says, the chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of angels, meaning changed ones. So this is a reference to those that have given immortality. The Lord is amongst them, as in Sinai in his sanctuary. So we're getting Sinai really linked in to this idea of where we're all going to commence our journey to start moving up into the Middle East to save Israel and do all the other things that we have to do, which we'll be talking about in subsequent studies. Habakkuk 3, verse 2, from verse 2 to 15, is a prophecy concerning the return of Christ through to the Battle of Armageddon, and the scene begins in verse 3 at Mount Sinai. So we can, I believe, very safely assume that the region around Sinai is where we're going to be taken to be judged. Now, the question will be, how many is going to be there? How many will actually be at the judgment seat? Well, I don't know the answer to that. Neither do you. But we might have a bit of an idea. It's not going to be hundreds of millions of people, like some people might have imagined, at all. In fact, if you go through the history of those that are responsible to the truth, which will be the ones called to the judgment seat, you'd be quite surprised that how few there really will be. I'll put this little chart up on the screen here, starting right back at the time of Adam and Eve, right up to today. And this, by the way, please do not hold me to this and go away and say, Brother Mike still thinks that this amount is going to be at the judgment. I'm just giving you something to think about. You might have a different idea. But if you have a look at, right back from the time of Adam and Eve, and of course we perhaps had a spurt of growth, but we know there was a massive decline straight after the flood, where only 8 were saved out of a possible 2 billion people were on the planet. Then there was a surge up to Christ and afterwards the apostles, then a massive decline. There was just very, very... I don't think God ever let the truth, by the way, be extinguished throughout the entire history of mankind. I always believe there were some that did have a responsible understanding of the truth. But if you really think about it, like, for example, people say, well, yeah, what about all those that left Egypt? Surely they're going to be judged. No, they're not. The majority of those, it says that they perished in the wilderness. That word perished means absolutely final, finished, gone. They're not going to be judged. The word, and by the way, Brother Jim Cowie first sowed that seed in my mind many, many years ago when he did the wilderness wanderings, and he said, be very, very aware that word perish is a definitive article, meaning that's it, they're finished. They were never truly, the majority of those, responsible to the truth. They went through all the actions, totally denied the power thereof. They might have had a form of godliness. They couldn't care less about God. That's why they lost their lives and perished in the wilderness. There were certainly a number of those that will, you know, be at the judgment seat with us, but not the 2 million that came out of Egypt. So if you go through history, you will find that there's not a great deal of people that are going to be at the judgment seat. For example, when Dr. Thomas came along and he sifted through all the decades, the centuries of error, and finally found the truth from that moment on to today, do you know how many Christadelphians there have been since Dr. Thomas till today? There has been no more than 200,000. Do you know how many Christadelphians there are in the world today? How many?
50,000.
Very, very close. It is actually between, I don't think we've done a census, we probably should do a latest one, but I think it's between 50 and 70,000. That's not many. It's a drop in the bucket. By the way, do you know where the majority of them are?
Africa.
That is amazing. The majority of those Christadelphians are in Africa. How wonderful is that? The word is going out into all places of the world. So we're not talking massive amounts. I'm going to suggest to you, possibly with all those raised faithful ones of old, I'm going to suggest possibly about 2 million people. We can only account for 200,000 in the last 174 years. Prior to that, throughout history, I don't think there's been a huge amount being responsible for judgment. And I'm just putting it out there because it just so happens there happens to be an area that can fit 2 million people in it, in Sinai. In fact, here's a picture of Mount Sinai. Might bring back some memories, Bill. A massive plain at the base of Horeb and Sinai. And that, by the way, and I haven't got my pointer here, but this mount in the foreground is Mount Horeb. Mount in the background is Mount Sinai, and they're linked with a saddle in between. So you can walk from one mountain to the other, by just you don't have to go down the bottom and then climb up the other. You can go across this saddle area. So we know, so Elijah was up in Mount Horeb, and Moses, of course, went up to Sinai. But the entire plain around that particular area is massive. It is huge. It is very isolated. In fact, you can't even go there today because your travel insurance won't cover you to go to that region. So if you one day you want to say, I'm going to go and climb Mount Sinai, better check your travel insurance because ISIS still has a presence in that area and they don't like tourists. So they will not cover you if you go to that area. So be thankful that we were able to climb it when we did because you can't really do it now. And I know there's a debate as to is it the real Sinai or isn't the real Sinai. I hope it's the real one because I don't want to think I wasted my 3 times climbing it if it wasn't the real one. But I believe, I think it is. It just fits all the criteria very, very well. So it's a very big area. It's a huge area that you can comfortably fit 2 million people without a problem. That's a photo taken about 2008. We went on a trip with a lot of Australian young people. I think there was about 100 of them that came with us across to Israel. And we had a remarkable time. And they all had about 15 minutes each where they all had to just sit down and just contemplate, looking at that mountain and just contemplate their own lives in connection with where they were heading. It was quite a moving experience. So that's where I think that's a reasonable assumption, but again, don't hold me to that. I could be way out. The other question that often comes to mind is how are we going to be undetected by the world when we get to that particular area? Well, again, we have definitive proof on this as to what God is going to do to shield us from the gaze of the world. And so just bear in mind that's the area. And can I just say this? I did say it's the most isolated area. If ever you wanted to feel like without the change in gravity that you were on the surface of the moon, go to that region. It is the most unbelievable, desolate area that you could ever even begin to imagine. So from that perspective, we're not going to be seen by a lot of people when we're actually gathered there. But of course, modern technology, satellites, all of these types of things, you would think that they're going to see a lot of people encamped in that particular area. Well, Scripture tells us exactly how we're going to be out of the gaze of mortal eyes. Isaiah 26 verse 20 says, "Come, my people, into the secret places." and let your doors be shut. Keep yourself safe for a short time till his wrath is over. This is a reference to us being taken and placed somewhere where it's secret. We know where it is. The world knows where Mount Sinai is and where the Sinai Peninsula is. So what does he mean by secret places? Well, it's going to be kept secret from the rest of the world. No one's really going to know we're there. Psalm 27, verse 5. For in the time of trouble, he will keep me safe in his tent. In the secret place in his tent, he will keep me from men's eyes. So the satellites won't see us. God will make sure of that. And by the way, this has happened in the past. Remember when they were going to throw the Lord over the precipice in Nazareth? And they were about to throw him over, and then suddenly they're reaching around. It just says he walked in their midst and walked out of there. He was there, but they couldn't see him. So this is, he's going to just multiply that by 2 million. We're going to be there, but people will not know we're there. Psalm 31, verse 20. You will keep them safe in your house from the designs of man. In the secret of your tent will you keep them from angry tongues. Don't ever doubt God's power. We will be over there in this place and nobody will see us. We will be there for a period of time, up to 10 years, and we will be carrying on the activities that we've already discussed in some of our talks, and no one will know that we are there. Now, if you look at all those quotes there that I put on the screen, there's something of a common denominator between every one of them. And that's this. Until his wrath be over, for in the time of trouble, and from angry tongues. You see that? That's, I think, tells us a specific time period that we're talking about. A time of trouble such as never was, that's going to hit this earth with such a force and magnitude. And that's the time we're going to be over in Sinai. We'll probably see the beginnings of it, and that's when we'll be taken. In fact, we're going to have a look at that in our next slide. But that, to me, gives a very good indication of what is going on in the world when we are over there, taken over there to be judged. A time of trouble such as never was. Next question, will we be missed? Well, I'll almost guarantee you that if some of you don't roll up to work on Monday, it won't take long before your boss is going to realise, where is this person gone? You know, I'm trying to pick out somebody that might have a job somewhere. I don't know. Bo, if you don't turn up on Monday, you still got holidays?
Monday's a holiday.
Oh. Okay, but you're not going to get missed on Monday then. Okay. Righto. Tuesday, it might take a day. Oh, he's sick. Wednesday, you're not here. Thursday, something's going wrong. Go and find out what's going on to Bo. Go and find out what's going on to James. Go and find out what's happening. And they'll ring and there's no answer at your home. Oh, this is crazy. He just hasn't come back. It won't take too long before you're going to be missed. And then suddenly, word will get around through the social media. Oh, that's strange, because so-and-so's missing as well, and so-and-so's missing as well, and so-and-so's missing. And suddenly, the common denominator will come. Hey, don't they all go to the same church? Oh, yeah, they do. Well, let's check out a few other Christadelphians around. So they'll start doing the usual thing, and then all of a sudden the media will get a hold of it and go, hey, there's a bunch of people missing that all belong to the same church. Now, this is how you might think it's going to happen. I'm going to tell you something. I think it will sort of happen in a little bit of that manner, but I don't think they'll care less, really. And I'll tell you the reasons why. Because I think we're going to be taken at a time when the perfect storm hits this planet. The perfect storm hits this planet. We will be taken. That's my opinion. And that is why We have these quotes in Scripture, you know, men's hearts will fail them for fear with what is happening in the world. We saw a little cameo of that, didn't we, 9/11, when that photo was taken. I'll guarantee you what I'm going to show you next on this slide. If you imagine all of these things coming together at the one time, do you think they're going to be bothered with a few people they're going to call doomsday preppers having left the planet? having not left the planet, but left their normal habitat. There'll probably be a lot of others, people running off into the desert to dig their holes and nuclear bunkers and shelters as well, when all of this starts happening. This is the time of trouble such as never was since there was a person on this planet. Now, I think you would agree with me with this. I've been in the tribe, baptised in 1977. We all thought that by 1988 the Lord would return, because a generation from 1948, 40 years, that came and went. 1967 was another date that we thought might be significant. Even 40 years from 1967 has come and gone. So we don't quite fully, I don't think we fully understood what Christ meant there when he said a generation shall not pass away. Personally, now looking back, I believe a generation, it says, will not pass away. And he's talking either A, he's talking, and I think it's the return of the Jews to the land, or he could be talking about 67. But a generation, to me, now having looked at that, can mean 40 years, it can mean 70 years, it can be the lifespan of a person. 70 years on a 1967 takes us to 2037. That's the year Putin has to step down out of being the authority over Russia. Just interesting thought. He might get bumped out of the way before then. We don't know what God's got in store. Just an interesting thought. Or it could be anybody that was alive in 1948 that were alive when Israel returned to the land, there will be still some of those alive when Christ returns. Now that could be 80, 90 years old, you still could be alive. So in other words, what we're saying is people that witness some of those events, whether it's 1948, 1967, will still be alive when Christ returns. That's how I'm starting to understand it. And I think we are very close to coming to that time period when you look at the perfect storm that's heading our way. Have a think of this. Here's the perfect storm. You think of all these things that are happening in the world now, and how they can get out of control very quickly. The pandemic. I mean, seriously, think about this, brothers and sisters. We've just had a taste of a little bug that's been sown into society around the world, and it's demoralised this world catastrophically. Imagine another one coming out of a strain that they have to try and invent another virus, but it's really a lot worse. The war with Ukraine, we know that's going to get more out of control. We know that Russia's not going to stop with Ukraine. That starts to get out of control. China, let me tell you, wants Taiwan back. They want Taiwan back. The USA said, we will fight for Taiwan. Australia said, we'll follow on the coattails of the USA to help fight China. You imagine if that war breaks out. Imagine if Israel decides we can't wait any longer. We're not, the diplomacy's not working with Iran. We're attacking them first, and they have been known to do that in the past. You imagine if that breaks out. Imagine if suddenly massive earthquakes, more natural disasters because of the climate change, really escalates right out of control, and all of these things bring about one of the worst things that man really is worried about. They've lost their bank accounts. Everything has collapsed. Now, we are only a hair breadth away from every one of those things that could happen simultaneously. And I, in the truth, since 1977, I have never, ever, ever known to be living right on the edge of every one of those things that can happen just like that. So when those things happen and begin to happen and start to happen rapidly, we will be taking, do you really think anyone will care less that we've gone missing? When all of this is going on around the world, it might make headlines for a day, but then they'll just treat us as another Jim Jones, you know, commune that have gone off somewhere, and don't worry about it. It's all too much to worry about that when we've got all these things going on in the world. So I don't think we're going to be missed that much. Just put that out there. I really don't. Three reactions of the people that are taken to the judgment. Robert Roberts tells us this. These are not my words. These are an abbreviation of what Robert Roberts says will be the three different reactions of people and groups of people that will be taken to the judgment seat. The first reaction of those will be people that will be totally unprepared and totally and absolutely shaking in their boots and fearful. Hope that's not any of us, brothers and sisters. I've kind of seen those as the ones that got no oil in their lamps, possibly those that pretty well have turned their back on the truth and, you know, may go into a meeting every now and again, but really don't live a life that God wants us to live. So there's those that Brother Robert says will come. And then there's those that will go, yahoo, you beauty, he's here. And they'll be so relieved and so thankful. And we spoke a little bit about, we definitely know people that are going to fall into that group, don't we? I'd like to think we all do. But you know what Robert says? The next group is going to be the majority of people. The next group, he says, will be the majority of the people. And that will be these. It'll be those who will not know really how to feel. They'll feel a little unsure. Think about that group. I'll probably see myself in that group, because you know you'll get there and you don't want to be fearful, and we don't want that to be a part of looking at the judgment seat. Fear should be cast out, but you'll still know your own inconsistencies, you'll know your own failures, you'll know all of those things, and you'll just think, I just didn't do enough. I could have done more, and I didn't do more. Now the opportunity's gone. And Brother Robert says probably the majority of people will fall into that category. That doesn't mean you're going to be excluded from the kingdom. It just means that that's possibly how we'll feel. So I'm not labouring this point because we did this in our class on presentation on forgiveness. But that's when we get there, this is we're going to be clinging to this attribute of God's character. We know he's not going to clear the guilty, but we're going to want to really hang on to this part of God's character. And that's where that last group will experience that part of the character of God. And how are we going to be judged, brothers and sisters? What is the criteria upon which we're going to be judged? How is it all going to unfold? What's going to happen? Well, I don't think we're going to just sit down in front of the Lord Jesus Christ one-on-one to hear how judgment's going to take place. Because if that's the case, and I know time won't really mean a thing in God's estimation or while we're away, but if you had 5 minutes with the Lord, 2 million people, that's 19 years taken up straight away. So it's not really feasible to think that the Lord is going to come one by one by one and give us the judgment. But what we do know is we're going to be judged in a certain manner. And we're going to be judged with books in hand. All right? I think they're literal books. I know God doesn't need literal books, but I believe there's some books that are written, and it's almost like the books of remembrance are almost really a diary on our life. Right? And then there's the book of life. That's a single book. Every one of us, by the way, have got our names in that book. The day you're baptised, the day your name goes into that book, the book of life. It's our, you know, I like this, in fact, I might be talking about it, the exhort on Sunday at Manitoulin. I haven't decided what it is yet, but I'll give a little bit away. Eternal life is not ours to gain, it's ours to lose. Because we've already really sort of got it, because we've already got our names in the book of life. But it's ours to lose because our name could be blotted out of the book of life. But what we need to be also very, very, very acutely aware of is this other diary of our life, the books of remembrance. That's not a single book. I think every one of us has a book of remembrance about us. And I think once we're baptised, there's almost like a little diary entry started called the book of remembrance for your life, for my life. And our angel, our personal angel, is entering into that diary things that we've done good and things that we've done bad. That's what the book of remembrance is all about. Plenty of quotations up there, we're not going through them, that prove beyond a shadow of a doubt that these books are recorded in Scripture. Some don't think they're literal. I like to think they are, because I think we can relate to it a little bit more if it is literal and there's some definite worded comments about what we've done in our life. So let's have a little look at this book of remembrance. Our sins and our good deeds are recorded in this book. But we can do something about changing the entries in that book. So here's how it works. We can do some good things in this book, and get them recorded in this book, and we can do some terrible things that get recorded in this book as well. So the red crosses are the bad things that you and I have done in our entry, and they're recorded in the book of remembrance. The good things are some of the things that we've done that we might not have known we've done, but they were good in the sight of God, or perhaps we went out of our way to do something good, and we're happy we've done something good, and they've been recorded in the book of life, in the book of remembrance as well. So I reckon our book, if you opened up my book, I'm kind of hoping it's going to look like my next slide coming up. There's going to be a lot of red crosses and green crosses in our book on a daily basis, weekly basis, monthly basis, however the angel decides to record that information in our diary. There it is. This is the basis upon which we're going to get judged of what's in our personal diary, probably written by our personal angel. That little quote down here, which I'll put up, says we can have an effect on this issue here. Because if we pray to God for the forgiveness of our sins, he's going to take all those crosses out of our book. And we made mention of that in our talk the other night when we said, if a fervent, honest prayer asking for forgiveness, we know that those sins will be cast as far as the east is from the west. And we're going to have a lot of those crosses taken out of that diary. I wonder what Manasseh's book looked like, you know. He would have had pages that had to be ripped out of his, because he didn't have any green ticks for 50-odd years of his life. He just had cross after cross after cross, and then he gave that one almighty, amazing prayer, and God just got that book of remembrance opened up and tore all those pages out and threw them, scattered them into the winds. And then from then on, he started getting some green ticks. They wouldn't have been all green. He would have still made mistakes. But that's how I think we need to see our walk this side of the kingdom and how much of a input we can have of the entry that's in this book. That's the criteria of judgment, brothers and sisters, from this particular book. We need to be able to come into God's presence and really be proactive in addressing this particular situation. So the process of judgment, our life, is going to be reviewed by, I believe, this is how I believe it will happen, our personal angel directly from the book of remembrance. We're going to sit one-on-one with our personal angel because he's got all the time in the world and he's only got us to talk to because we've got an angel each, and he's going to go through all those things in the book of remembrance. Then our angel will present us to Christ for the final judgment. Now, that might be done in groups, might be done in families, it might be done in ecclesias. I don't know the full extent of how that's going to be done. We're given a few parables that give us an indication how it could be done, but it will be done by Christ. He will give the final determination of that judgment. Christ will be given, of course, the authority from his Father to decide our fate. Don't even like using that word fate. Sounds a bit negative, but that's the realities. And if our names are written in heaven, which is the book of life, and stays there, we will hear those words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of thy Lord." Now that seems fairly academic, doesn't it? Let me put it in another way. We're going to sit down with our angel, and he's going, "Oh, I'll use myself in this." He's going, "Mike Steele, come in here and sit down." And our heart's going to be pounding, right? Because he's got there our diary. And he opens up this book of remembrance, and the first thing I see is a lot of red crosses. And I see some blanked out ones too, but I see some that haven't been blanked out. I see a couple of green ones here and there, but I see a lot of red ones, and my heart now is pounding. And the angel's going to say, "See this mistake you made back in your life? Let me make this come real to you so you have a very good remembrance of what you did, and you never really prayed for forgiveness for that. You weren't really sincere, and here's what you did." And you know what? I even tried to stop you from going down that track of bad habit. I put this hurdle up, but you just went headlong through that hurdle and you kept on doing the same thing. You did that wrong. And then down here, you upset a few brothers and sisters in your time in ecclesial life. And you tried to justify it by saying it's a matter of principle. matter of principle. That's what I'm doing, and therefore I'm standing on that principle, and I don't care about their feelings, and they need to learn the lesson of here, and this is how we're going to move forward. You're upset, and they carried a burden in their heart all the way to the kingdom, and you didn't do them any favours in their walk towards the kingdom. That's another red cross in your book. All right? And here's another one. And here's another one. And by this stage, you know what the judgment's all about, by the way? It's all about purging any pride that we have. Pride is the worst of the three lusts, let me tell you. We've got the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is the worst lust that we can have. And if the whole idea of the judgment is we're on bended knee because we're seeing the reality of our life that we cannot argue against. The angel's bringing it all to the fore, and he's saying, here is the reality of your life, and we're on bended knee. And we won't know at that point where we're standing, brothers and sisters, but we will know that we are not worthy to enter into the kingdom of God because of what we have done. And the angel will say, well, there's the facts, Mike. Now it's time to come and hear the final judgment. And we'll be ushered in for the first time to the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he'll meet us. And he'll look us in the eye. And he'll look me in the eye. And he'll say, I know all about those red crosses in that book of remembrance. Your angel did his best to try and turn you around on those occasions. He did his absolute best, but you didn't. It didn't work. And there'll be a big sigh, and he'll say, but you know what? There's a few green ticks here too, and they were noted. You actually went out of your way. You went out of your way to help brother so-and-so and sister so-and-so and that family that were in trouble. You actually cooked a meal and took it out to a person that was really struggling. You actually made a phone call to people that were really finding the way difficult to say, can I help? I'm not prepared to keep you out of the kingdom because of those negative faults. I want you in the kingdom because you did try. You did try. And he'll lift us up. By this stage, we're on bended knee, and he'll grab hold of our hand, and he'll lift us up, and he'll say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. And we will have tears rolling down our face. We will not know how to feel. We'll be just so overwhelmed with joy and knowing full well we got into that kingdom through nothing we did. Well, we did do some good things, but we didn't deserve to be in that kingdom. All pride will be knocked right out of us, and we'll be so thankful for that side of God's character shown in his Son of mercy, love and forgiveness. That's why we don't need to fear the judgment seat, brothers and sisters. We do not need to fear it, because I'm going to cling to that vision with all my heart, mind and soul. And I know I'm going to be ashamed of those things that haven't been forgiven, but I don't believe they'll keep me out of the kingdom or keep you out of the kingdom. So therefore, it's the obvious, the two essential practices that will help us now, this side of the kingdom. The first one, of course, is going to be prayer. And I'm not going to labour that point. We've made that point already. Prayer is going to be the first point that we need to understand, is going to be a very essential part of our life. If we're not praying to God, brothers and sisters, and I'm not talking about ecclesial prayers, I'm not talking about prayers for meals, I'm not talking about prayers for readings, I'm talking about personal one-on-one prayer to God. You know, you don't need to quote slabs of scripture to God when you have your personal prayer. He knows what he's written. He just wants to hear it from the heart. He wants us to talk to him in reverence, of course. Don't bring him down to our level. Let's make sure we keep God right up there. But he wants us to be meaningful, personal prayer. And that will help us and assist us. The other one, of course, is helping others. Now, I've told you this, and I haven't really found any other, and correct me if I'm wrong, but if you look at the criteria of the judgment as far as what we're going to be judged on, apart from the books of remembrance, it's going to be what we've done to help others. And you look at those quotes in Scripture, particularly by the Lord himself, You know, inasmuch as you've done it to the least of my brethren, you've done it unto me. That was the criteria of judgment. It's not how many books we've marked up in our Bible. It's not how many meetings we've attended. It's not how many readings we've done. All of those things important, by the way. I'm not denying any importance there. It's not any of those things that are going to get us into the kingdom. They're going to help us with our knowledge to transfer it over into this, definitely. It is going to be what you and I have done for other people. That is what's going to help us be in God's kingdom. That's my practical view of the judgment seat, brothers and sisters. That's how I see it all unfolding and where it's going to happen, why we won't be missed, how we're going to be hidden from the world, how the judgment will unfold. That's my vision. I hope that we've been able to share that with you. You might have a slightly different one. You might have a completely different one. That's fine. I'm not here to say this is exactly how it's going to happen. I'm just here to tell you the vision that I have based on the information we have in Scripture. I'm going to leave you now. James, where are you? I'm going to put another... Yep. James, my wingman, he's got to rush up that ladder there and hit a button so that we can get the sound... working. This might be have to be slightly louder, James. My ears are not too good, so it always sounds a bit faint to me. I'm going to leave you with this on the screen. It's just a little clip. It's titled Questions That Jesus Will Not Ask Us on That Day of Judgment. Are we ready to go, James? Okay. I think it needs to be a bit louder, James. Don't you love that quote? God has an investment, and that you and I can't wait to get you and I in that kingdom. It's going to make him so happy that we're in that kingdom. Now, the next study, God willing, we're going to be getting into the more interesting, not that this hasn't been interesting, hopefully it's been interesting, but the more exciting elements of saving Israel and so on. Just one last point before I end. I'm going to put this slide on the screen, because a lot of you have been asking me for the link again to this, the Sunday school lessons that are being portrayed in animated form, if you like, with all sorts of ways anyway. Please come down, get a copy of that. If you just take a photo of that, I think you'll get the barcode will take you to that link. And if you put Manitoulin in the checkout or whatever it is, you'll get a discount. But it is a really, really good, and I know some of you already done it and can vouch for it. It's a great way in which you can keep your kids active, young kids active, in Sunday school lessons. So thank you very much.